Okay, if you will then, begin reading with me verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll go down through verse 11. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, having reference to God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." When the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, there are a couple of things to note as we examine this section of our scripture here in Hebrews chapter 5. Again, first of all, the tie-in that we alluded to a few moments ago between these verses and the four that preceded, where he begins to talk about the office of high priest. Now, all of this is tied in all the way back into the promise of rest and back in the fourth chapter. But again, just remember the whole premise of the book is the comparison between old and new, and the fact that in every case the new is superior to the old. This is certainly the case with regard to the high priesthood under the old covenant. Those men who served as high priest were fallible. They themselves were guilty of sin. And while they held that office of mediation and faithfully, for the most part, fulfilled their duties in that regard, when they offered up sacrifices for sin, they offered up that sacrifice first for themselves, as they themselves were sinners. But they were appointed to that position by God, offered for the purpose in verse 1 of chapter 5, that they may offer up gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the indication there, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. And then verse 4, he does not take this honor to himself, but he is called by God. Now these are things that are characteristic of every high priest, and as such, in order for Jesus to serve as high priest, they must be characteristic of him as well. That he must be called by God specifically, and that he must have that ability to be compassionate. Which, of course, is indicated as we studied in the last several weeks with regard to his standing as one who can sympathize with our weakness because of his suffering and because of the temptation that beset him that is common to all men. And so there is absolutely nothing in these qualifications that we have read up to this point in time that would preclude Jesus serving as high priest. Now there is one thing that would preclude him serving as high priest on earth, and that is that the priesthood on earth was after Aaron, or Levitical priesthood. But Jesus does not reign on earth as high priest, or does not serve on earth as high priest, but rather in heaven itself. And the indication, as we read just a few moments ago from verse 6, is that his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk a little bit about that and those differences as we continue on in our discussion. So keeping those things in mind, again, you find the first point made in verse 5 is that he did not usurp the position of high priest, but rather it was granted him by God. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then further, in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so he is making an appeal. The first passage that is referred to is in the book of Psalms, the second chapter in verse 7. The reference here as to his being the first begotten of God. And this is used as an argument, most probably referencing his resurrection from the dead. But it is offered as an argument as to him being or holding that position of high priest. Again, he, through the things that he suffered, became obedient to God, and was perfected, and as such is appropriate to serve as our high priest today. The second passage, again, references the priesthood itself, the order of that priesthood, which is after Melchizedek. Now, as you continue on in the discussion or in the study concerning the priesthood, go over with me to chapter 7, if you will. Chapter 7, and I want you to note, beginning in verse 11, the statement made, that if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, and this, of course, is what is being claimed for Jesus Christ, that he was perfect as high priest. But if perfection could come through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And so, again, we see the insufficiency of the priesthood of Aaron as contrasted with this new order. But you'll notice in verses 13 and 14 it says, there must be, if there is to be a change of priesthood, there must be of necessity a change of law, because, verse 13, he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Now, he, of course, has reference to Jesus Christ. And so, again, we're jumping ahead a little bit. We'll make this argument more fully as we get there in a few weeks. But understand this, that Christ could not serve as high priest under that old law, which is why there is the need for the new. And you ask the question, why is he a priest after the order of Melchizedek rather than after the old covenant? Well, again, here's a contrast that is being made. First of all, the inefficacy of the priesthood of Aaron, the fact that it could not accomplish perfection. Secondly, because of the constraints of the old law, it was required that an individual who is to serve as priest be of the tribe of Levi, a tribe which is stated here in Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 13, in contrast to that, verse 13, when it refers to Christ, it says he belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. So under the old covenant, the priesthood was after Levi. Under the new covenant, being that Jesus was, or let's put it this way, because it's the argument being made, being that Jesus is a priesthood after another tribe, it is necessary that the old law pass away, because under the old law he couldn't serve as priest because it was limited to the Levitical priesthood, so those who are of the tribe of Levi. And it says in verse 14, it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, from which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, where he testifies you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, same reference to the Psalm. Then he indicates that there is the passing away of the old law and the bringing in of a new. So the argument, or the purpose of the argument, is somewhat different in Hebrews chapter 7 from what it is in Hebrews chapter 5. But the same constituent elements are there in both. Number one, Jesus reigns as high priest in heaven, not on earth. That he reigns as high priest through a new covenant, not the old. That he is of another tribe, that of Judah rather than Levi. And the order of priesthood, because of these things, cannot be of Levi. It has to be of a different order. So Melchizedek is referred to. And it's important for us to have an understanding as to how Melchizedek serves so well as a type, as a forerunner of the Christ, that we have some knowledge or understanding of who Melchizedek was. So what I would like you to do is turn with me. Just put your marker at Hebrews 5 and turn back in your Old Testament to the book of Genesis, to the 14th chapter. And I want you to notice what is said in Genesis 14 in verses 18 and 19 concerning this man named Melchizedek. We're told Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. and blessed Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abram, or Abraham of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham gave him a tithe of all. Now this is a reference that is made specifically in the book of Galatians that we'll look at in a moment. Of an interaction that Abraham had with a man by the name of Melchizedek, who is described in verse 18 of the text. This is what's significant for us. He's described as the king of Salem and the priest of God. So Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was the priest of God. Here was an individual who was priest of a different order than that of Levi. In fact, because Abraham was early in his pilgrimage, and that he was an ancestor of those 12 children of Israel, Levi did not yet exist. Levi had not yet been born. So you couldn't have a tribe. The nation of Israel did not yet exist. It existed only in promise. And yet, there existed on earth at this time a man by the name of Melchizedek, who is described in Scripture as both a king and a priest. Well, Jesus, of course, serves both as king and as priest. Under the old law, there was a distinction made, a division of power, if you will. We understand that. We respect that as individuals who live in a nation that has such a similar split in power between the executive and the judicial and the legislative branches of our government. They were separate in the Old Testament. There were the kings, eventually, once God determined to appoint men to serve as kings. And there were priests that existed from the beginning, which was, of course, limited to the tribe of Levi, as we've already indicated. And so, as we talk about Melchizedek, and this is about all that is known about him, it's a very short reference. I want you to go with me now, very quickly, over to the Galatian epistle. Seeing it. Why am I missing where it is? Argument that he makes concerning the law. Thank you. No. Reference to Melchizedek in the Galatian epistle. I'm making the mistake of going through it too quickly, I'm pretty sure. Well, me oh my. Am I missing the book, brethren? Am I? For some reason, just thinking it's in Galatians and it's not. The reference that is made where he talks about Melchizedek being without genealogy, without the beginning and end of days. And an argument he makes there that I often use it for the purpose of Brethren, what I'm thinking probably is of Galatians 3:21 and following, which is a different thing entirely. And it may be another text there in Hebrews that I'm thinking about. Sorry? Hebrews 7. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I'm sorry. I thought all of a sudden it dropped off the pages of the Bible, and I knew that couldn't happen. Hebrews 7. I'm sorry. Yeah, I was thinking there in the Galatian epistle of the two covenants, and that's what threw me. Hebrews 7. I don't know why it just missed it. I guess because I scribbled it down in my notes. We were over there just a few moments ago as we were talking in the latter part of that chapter concerning the Levitical priesthood. I do want you to note the first 10 verses of chapter 7. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I don't know if you're this way or not, but when I'm studying it all, just as a part of, I guess, picturing the thing and everything, I remembered that it's on the bottom left hand of the page. I was kept looking at the bottom left hand of the different pages in Galatians and not finding it, so I knew I was missing it somewhere. But Hebrews chapter 7 is where it is, and it talks about Melchizedek as king of Salem, verse 7. And what I wanted to make note of here is the statement in verse 3. So, first of all, in verse 2, he describes him as a king of righteousness and then also the king of Salem. Now, that was prior to the existence, of course, of the Jewish capital of Jerusalem. But this was a reference to that same location. That was a city-state that existed at this time when Abraham was a sojourner in the land. And the king of that city-state, which was, you know, it was referencing to a specific city, and each city had a king at that time, was Melchizedek. But it refers to him in verse 2 as the king of peace, the king of Salem. And then in verse 3 it says he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, have neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And what I was trying to do, and I'm sorry it took me so long to get there so that I could make this point, but why is it that Melchizedek serves as such a wonderful type of Christ as high priest? We refer to the fact already, as we see in Hebrews chapter 5, that he is such because he is both priest and king. But the reference in verse 3 indicates something a bit different. We don't know anything about Melchizedek. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We don't know who his mother and father were. We don't know anything about his genealogy. He is, in fact, an individual that basically is kind of plucked just a few verses in the Old Testament out of the obscurity of ancient history. And all that we know is that one little interaction that he had with Abraham. So we know nothing else about him. And so it is in that sense. It's not saying that Melchizedek didn't have a mother or father. It's not saying that Melchizedek didn't have people that were in his family tree and that preceded him. What it's saying is we have no knowledge of that, and that's used as a type for Jesus Christ. So when you look at Jesus Christ and contrast it or compared with Melchizedek, without father, mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. He indicates from this that Melchizedek's priesthood, there is no indication or sign of it beginning or ending. It is simply there. He appears in history as a priest, and then he fades back into obscurity, remaining a priest. There's no indication of the beginning or end of Melchizedek. There is no significance with regard to his serving as priest as to his genealogy, who his parents were, what tribe he was of, in other words. And as such, he serves as a tremendous type or a forerunner, a precursor to the Christ. Christ himself is both king and priest. Christ himself serves as priest as an appointment from God without reference to his genealogy. Christ as priest is without beginning or end. He is like the Son of God who remains continually. So his priesthood is forever, and we're going to talk a little bit about that as it's stated such in Hebrews chapter 5. So, again, the point is that what they have under the Old Covenant is the priesthood of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood, and it is one that they were very familiar with. They understood what the priest was supposed to do, the purpose that the priest served. All those things were very clear to the Jews. And now, all of a sudden, Hebrew writer is saying, set that aside, give that up, embrace this new priesthood, this new individual. Genealogy is not into consideration. This new individual is both priest and king. This is different. His priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Levi. And in so doing, there in Hebrews chapter 7, Just want to make one note, because again, we'll jump on and ahead a little bit in doing this, but we'll study it more fully then. You'll notice the statement in verse 7 of Hebrews 7. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And he made a conclusion after noting that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham didn't bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes. He gave honor to the king of Salem, the king Melchizedek. So it puts him in a subservient position. And by extension, it puts Levi, who was still in the loins of Abraham, as it were, it put him in subjection as well. And this is an argument that the Hebrew writer makes in chapter 7, that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of the Levitical tribe. So the priesthood under the new covenant is greater than that under the old. So a lot of arguments that are being made and allusions that are being made, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But I do want to make note as to the significance of the statement there in verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, we'll be able to perhaps enlarge upon that somewhat as we get into the 7th chapter of the discussion there. Okay, anybody have any questions, comments about the first? We actually haven't got all the way to a period yet, but the first couple of verses, 5 and 6. Well, continuing on then, in verse 7 and 8, he says, in the days of his flesh, this is referencing again Christ, called to be a priest, he says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Excuse me. Now, if you'll notice the latter part of verse 8, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's kind of the end of verse 5. I mean, this is there are so many parenthetical phrases and additional clauses that are contained there. But he indicates that Christ didn't glorify himself, but instead, by what he suffered, what he accomplished, and as a result of the fact that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and through that, going down in verse 9, was perfected, that he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So it's probably best to read all the way through verse 9 in that regard, but I want you to understand that all of the arguments that are made up to this point in time, from verse 1 on down to the 10th verse, the 9th verse, is that that in effect he is legitimately the high priest and the savior of mankind. Now why is this or how is this? Well, it is as a result of the fact that God called him. It is as a result of the fact that he is qualified to be high priest. It is as a result of the fact that he suffered as we did, yet without sin, that he can be compassionate toward those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So all of these arguments that are made indicates that despite the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and some might would object that because he is God the Son, he could not serve as high priest because the work of high priest is intercessory, it is mediatory, that as a result of that he would not be or could not be legitimately a go-between between God and the people. That yes, indeed, he can be. And the reason he can be is because of the fact that he came to earth, because of the fact that he suffered as we do. And from that can have that same type of compassion. And so all of this argues basically two things. Yes, he can be high priest, and two, as a result of that position he holds and a result of what he's accomplished, he can be the savior of mankind. And again, it's again to indicate very clearly that his covenant, the trappings surrounding his messiahship, his priesthood makes it a better thing to follow after Jesus than it is to go back to the old law, which is always that emphasis we need to keep in mind because all the arguments turn to that. All right. So I do want to make note of a couple of things with regard to verse 9, but prior to talking about the significance of that phrase, he becomes the author of salvation to all who obey, is there anything concerning the priesthood of Christ and what we've discussed up to verse 9 that anyone wants to add?
Well,
Yes, Dick.
Where it says there, where in verse 8, by the thing which he suffered, when Jesus suffered, had many sufferings there, but according to verse 7 and your note in the handout here where it says Jesus was obedient, this refers to his suffering there in the garden when he prayed, and as you have, and as you have down here, he suffered and died on the cross.
Yeah.
I
think ultimately, yes, it is. I mean, when you, it just seems to me when you look at the phrase, or the wording that is used in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard, then he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Well, when you look at the life of Jesus, one thing stands out as an exact fulfillment of those statements, and that is the prayer that Jesus offered in Gethsemane prior to his death. And God heard those prayers. But the prayer, if you remember, was an acquiescence to the will of God. He said, in effect, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And this is the learning of obedience. We talk about Jesus. He lived a perfect life. There were many times in his life that he suffered as a result of his ministry on earth. There were many temptations that he suffered, as is the lot of all men, due to the fact that he was in the flesh. But I think the reference to learning obedience here and the vehement cries and such has reference to those final events, which began with that petition in the garden, that where God heard his prayer, but it was required of him nevertheless to go through with the vicarious sacrifice, the offering of himself on the cross. And that Jesus, though he was a son, though he was one at one point in time who was at the right hand of the Father, nevertheless he learned obedience even to that point, to where he died for our sins. And because of that he has become perfected. So it is as a result of what he was willing to do and what he actually did that he becomes the perfect sacrifice, as well as a capable high priest for us. All of those things tied in together. So yeah, I think verse 7 has a specific reference to those final events in his life. Yes, Kathy? Yeah, and as our call as Christians to be learners of and followers of Jesus Christ, that ultimate example of Christ in his sinlessness is one we aspire to, both in aspiring to it as far as seeking to accomplish it, but also in the method or means by which he avoided those temptations. But
they were members, Job and Christ, in all that they did, they sought best pleasing the Father. And in quickly saying that they
the Father's will.
Yeah.
That's a good point. Good point to make. Good application for us. Well, yeah, I think the only significance of that phrase is that when it came upon Jesus to do his Father's will, he did it. And so, as such, he... But again, that's what perfected him. That's what... And when we talk about perfection, this is not always something that is indicated by us when we use the term today in modern English. When we talk about being perfect, we mean without flaw. Jesus certainly was that. But another part of perfection that maybe is less commonly used, but is nevertheless applicable in this case, is when we're talking about someone who is completely suited for a particular thing. And we'll use that phrase ourselves. We may use it in some way like, I'll just use Josh as an example, because this is the first thing that comes to my mind. But when he was in middle school, and he was in band for several years, if I remember right, his desire was to play the trumpet as he first went into. And I think what they needed some trombonists, so they just told him what they thought he might accept. But they told him, they said, well, when he got the mouthpiece for the trumpet. And blew on it and made a sputtering sound. They don't even give you the trumpet. They just give you the mouthpiece to sputter on. So they took that away, and then they gave him the trombone one, which is bigger. And he sputtered in that. And somehow, magically, the guy that was in charge of it said, well, you're just, in effect, the trombone suits you perfectly, or you're perfect for the trombone. I don't know if he actually used that type of word. But the idea was that there was something about his lips, and this is why I think it's just kind of silly that he said it, not really true. They just needed a trombonist is what it was. But it, at least it serves to illustrate this point, is that there are certain things that you're suited for and that suit you well or completely. And that is the case with regard to Christ as high priest and savior. Christ wouldn't have fit the bill. He wouldn't have been the right one. He wouldn't have been the perfect fit unless he had learned obedience to the point of death. But because he did, that fitted him for the work. It made him the correct choice. And, which is a wonderful thing, because as you look in the book of Revelation, for example, in that throne room scene that's found in chapters, I believe, 5 and 6, or 4 and 5 of Revelation, they were seeking to open the seals to the book, no one was fit to open it. And John wept because no one was there. And then the Lamb, came and opened that book, and he was the only one that was worthy. He was the only one that was suited. He was the only perfect one. And so the concept of perfection is that as well. Because of what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplished and because of who he was, all of those came together. He's the Son of God, but he also is a compassionate high priest. He also is a sinless sacrifice. And as such, by what he accomplished in coming to earth and living a sinless life and dying a sacrificial death, he became perfected. He became the correct fit, the only sufficient and legitimate one to fill this purpose. He was the called one, and as such serves both as Savior of mankind, as king, as priest. All of those various things fit him and him alone as a result of what he did. So in that it can be said that having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. Yes, Ken?
All I was going to throw out is really what you're saying. Sometimes we try things or we test things to prove them up as being that perfect fit for what you're talking about, and that was Christ. He was tried on this earth.
Sure.
Through all the temptations, being there in the garden, in Gethsemane, you see the great emotion, the great agony that he endured.
Yeah, he showed himself to be qualified. He proved, yeah. When Ken was saying that, it kind of reminded me of an approach that I've taken in teaching with regard to the qualifications of elders. If you look at the various qualifications that are contained in there, and the fact that qualifications exist, in other words, God intends only men who fulfill these certain requirements, these characteristics describe their lives, different aspects of their lives, that he only allows them to serve in the capacity of oversight. It's not an indication that an individual, let's take as an example, a bachelor. I've heard it said that the qualifications to serve as an elder, that indicates that if a man is married, then he must be the husband of one wife. If he has children, then his children must be believing. But that certainly doesn't indicate or mean that an individual who's a bachelor, who's never married, never had kids, couldn't serve as an elder of God's people. Well, why is that? Well, because then that would be excluding some individuals who might do a real good job. Well, maybe that's true, but the fact remains that what God intends is for an individual, in effect, to prove himself, to show himself fit for oversight. It doesn't indicate that someone who doesn't have those qualifications might very well do a good job of oversight. But he's not proven. He's not shown himself to be capable. And so there's a question mark there, and there's some doubt there, and there's some potential for damage to be done if an individual serves. Now, he might would do a wonderful job, but we don't know. Whereas what these qualifications do is they show, they prove by the individual's life that he's lived, by his interaction with his family, by his studiousness, by all of these, his ability to have a wife and to keep a wife, all of these things, what that indicates is that, yes, he does have those qualities, and he has made those decisions in his life that would serve him well in the capacity of oversight in the congregation. So he has proven himself fit. He has perfected himself in that sense of okay, I've completed myself. I have shown myself worthy and capable of this particular work, so I can be appointed to serve in that capacity. And it's a little bit of a stretch, I suppose, as an illustration, but at least it brings up that same principle concerning the idea of perfection. It is not simply indicating sinlessness, but rather that what Jesus accomplished in his life by being called of God and living sinlessly and doing all these things and suffering as he did, is that it's shown himself fit and fully qualified, wholly qualified to serve in the capacity of high priest and savior. And no other individual has those same qualifications, have shown themselves fit to that same degree that he is. And in that sense, he is perfect or complete. Yes, Tommy.
I think following through the verses here in order, it really just starts in chapter 4, verse 14, talking about his life, how he lived his life, how he was called by God, all the way down through verse 6. And we get into verse 7 and 8, talking about his death and how he suffered the death to become an obedient to the Father. And then we get into verse 9, it says, and having been perfected, I think that shows the end of his work. He was raised from the dead. He had been perfected. He had completed his work. He's now fit to be the high priest for us in the new covenant. And then it says in the very next verse, appointed by God. He had done everything from verse 14 to chapter 4 all the way to this point. And now he was qualified, perfected, had come through the challenges sinless, And now he is our high priest and king.
Yeah, very good, very good. Okay, with those things in mind, there's one other point that I want to make with verse 9. And this is just a somewhat an aside. It's not something that necessarily... but we'll go 9 through 11 because there are a couple points to make. But I just want you to make note that he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. And that there is something significant with regard to the error that is taught religiously today. Here is a passage which very clearly indicates that those who are saved are those who are obedient. And the idea of obedience is synonymous with the phrase doing, or the word doing. And again, when individuals teach salvation by faith only, rather than salvation by faith, which is what the Bible teaches, and what faith is defined, a living faith or a working faith, as James indicated. This passage very clearly indicates that a person's salvation is dependent upon him doing and working. Obedience is something that is required of individuals who would be saved. If you look at that phrase, then the opposite of it, he is not the author of eternal salvation to all who do not obey. So obedience is something that is required of us. But then you'll notice in verse 10, he said he's called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, the phrase that is stated in verse 6 is repeated by here. Again, called by God. We'll talk in chapter 7 more about the order of Melchizedek. But I want you to note that the statement he makes, and this will kind of segue into the last few verses and into chapter 6 next week. But in verse 11, he says, after he's talked all about this, and as Tommy indicated, it doesn't start in chapter 5. It starts way back earlier, even into chapter 3 with these discussions. He's talking about things that are somewhat deep. And we acknowledge that to be the case. I began our study in Hebrews. I indicated that probably the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans are the two most difficult books in the Bible, or the New Testament at least. Revelation has its own peculiar difficulties, but as far as deep thinking, now the difficulties in Revelation is because of obscurity. You've got symbols, and we've got to determine what those symbols mean and the purpose of them. So that can be somewhat difficult. But as far as having to sit down and cogitate, really think and reason through and try to figure out arguments, Hebrews and Romans are deep. And he indicates that this is the case. Now, the question is, does he excuse them for not understanding? This is something, brethren, I think that we need to keep in mind. And Peter indicated the same thing when he was talking about Paul's writings. And, of course, we've alluded to the fact we believe Paul to have written this book. There are some things that Paul writes about that are hard to understand. But does that excuse you either, number one, not understanding them, number two, twisting them in some way? No, it doesn't. And here, within this very context, when he's talking, he said, I'm telling you about some things that are pretty difficult. And he says in verse 11, we have much to say about these things, but they're hard to explain. Why are they so hard to explain? Because you have become dull of hearing. And, when I was in first semester of college, I took my first semester of calculus. And I know they start a little earlier in high school these days with regard to calculus, but this was college level calculus my first time. And the teacher had to go slow with us and had to explain and go through it. And it was difficult for him to explain concepts that were completely foreign to us. I mean, I had no idea, and even to this day, now that I've forgotten something I want to learn, I have no idea what that squiggly line means. Now, I know that there's a squiggly line in calculus, but I don't understand the significance of it. I surely did then. First time I opened up that calculus book and I saw those squiggly lines, I thought, uh-oh, this is something new. And so it was hard for him to explain those things on that occasion because of our ignorance. And consider how much easier it would be for that calculus teacher when he's sitting in the teacher's lounge with other calculus teachers and discussing those principles and concepts, how much easier it is to discuss those things. You don't have to worry about what they already know or what they might have forgotten or where the foundation or the start is and then build from that and go through and explain those things. You know, that's something that's somewhat problematic when I preach on Sunday mornings, because I'm preaching to a big group of people and I've got to kind of juggle this a little bit. Do I make it so simple that individuals who may come in and visit, or individuals who may not have some sound basis or foundation where they can understand it all, and as such, maybe bore, or at least not intellectually stimulate those who already know those things? Or do I go beyond it and then lose some? That's always something that's hard for a preacher to do. Well, if you don't understand something because you simply don't have that foundation, haven't learned it yet, that's understandable. That's fine. And if you're diligent and you apply yourself, you learn it and it becomes easier. The problem with these Hebrews right here, Hebrew Christians, is that they didn't understand it, not because they weren't capable of understanding it, but because they had become dull of hearing. There was a digression, a regression, falling back that was happening among the Hebrews here that we're going to discuss in some detail, because in verse 12 and going down to chapter 6 and verse 8, this is discussed in detail. This is the point in time when the Hebrew writer stops for a moment and he says, okay, I've got a complaint here. We're going to stop talking about these things for a few moments because I want to talk about the fact that you guys don't know enough. In fact, you guys don't know as much as you used to know. And I want to tell you why, and I want to tell you what the danger is if you persist in this digression. But understand that there is no excuse for not understanding God's will if an individual has been given time and opportunity. If you haven't had time and opportunity, it's understandable. But if you have had time and opportunity to study God's Word and you still don't understand it, then the problem is not with God's Word. The problem is with you. The fault is with you. And the Apostle Paul very clearly reveals that there in verse 11. So that's the beginning. We'll pick up with verse 12 as he goes in to explain why it is that they had a hard time understanding. We'll go down through chapter 6 and verse 8 in that discussion. We'll take the time at the end of chapter 5 to answer the discussion questions very quickly, but I do want you to recognize the context of this next section goes down into the 6th chapter. All right, pick up with 5:12 next time.